So good to see all of you as we continue our Easter series, He Prevails. Just a couple of quick notes about this Easter season. I'm encouraging, challenging even, for us to memorize a scripture memory from our first message in the series from John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet he will live. And everyone who lives who believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And I'm encouraging you to memorize that because God very well may have the opportunity for you to share that with someone this Easter season. Secondly, we've been having some times of prayer, praying for God to move during this season and praying for our community and for those who do not yet know Christ. And our next one is this Tuesday, 5:30 in this room. And then lastly, I want to just mention that on Easter Sunday, we are praying and hoping you will be inviting friends and neighbors and to pack this place out. And so on that day, if you have flexibility of which service, typically our 8:30 and this service, the 10 o'clock, are the most full. And so if you are able to come on Easter to the 11:30 service, that would be very helpful to make room for our visitors. If we do have overrun, I'm excited this year because we have a second space in our middle school building where we're going to have a overflow with live music, and Jeff Little, one of our pastors, our elder pastors, is going to be preaching a in-person sermon. So if you come to one of our services and it looks like overflow and you're willing to go to that service, we would appreciate that as well. So that's just trying to get everybody understanding as we prepare for a lot of visitors and guests on Easter. So back to He Prevails. We've looked at He Prevails over death in the raising of Lazarus. He is the resurrection power. And then last week we looked at He Prevails over rejection. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Today, this morning, we're going to be looking at how Jesus prevails over betrayal. Betrayal. A word that can evoke such a passionate response. I mean, it can be from anything like the city of Baltimore in 1984 when they went to bed one day with a NFL team and literally Jim Irsay overnight had the moving vans come in and they moved the Baltimore Colts to Indianapolis and they woke up and the city felt betrayed. It could be like the type of betrayal that you want to get the popcorn and watch, like reality TV, or during a period of time in my life in late high school, I loved me some WCW wrestling. And so every week there would be some sort of betrayal, a special referee turning the tables, and you just eat the popcorn and watch it. But for most of us, the word betrayal is a lot more like a Benedict Arnold. A betrayal of a country, something deep. You don't want to be labeled Benedict Arnold, or as William Shakespeare put with Julius Caesar as he's being stabbed to death, "Et tu, Brute," even you, Brutus, his close friend, betraying him. And for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, one of the most treacherous betrayals of all happened in a garden after Jesus finished praying, as Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And we're going to look at that this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 26. I'm going to read verses 47 to 56. And it says this: "While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And so he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up, laid hands on Jesus, and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew a sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?' But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. So at that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and yet you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. So in this passage, let me give you a little bit even further context. So Jesus had come in. They made him Hosanna, Hosanna. He had been driven the people out of the temple, den of thieves, and the Pharisees had come. What authority are you doing these things? He tells some parables. Then at the end of the week, he comes into town. He's going to celebrate the Passover. And at the Passover meal with his 12 disciples, it comes up in conversation, one of you is going to betray me. And then they all begin to ask, is it I, Lord? Is it I? And Jesus says, the one who I dip this bread at the same time is the one who will betray me. And even though he told them that, he and Judas dip at the same time. And then Jesus looks at Judas and says, go do what you must. And even though Jesus had told him, somebody's going to betray, we're going to dip at the same time, Judas leaves. Everybody sort of thinks, I guess Jesus gave him a special task because he's the treasurer of the group, maybe an offering or to go make something for the poor. They're just trying to figure out, that was odd. So then Jesus takes the group after the supper. They go into one of his favorite places when they're in Jerusalem, and he goes to pray, and he takes three of them a little bit further into the garden, and he pleads with them, this is an important night, fellas. Can you stay up and pray with me? And then he goes a little bit further and begins to pray, and what Jesus is praying is this, Father, if there's any way for your redemption story to take place outside of me going to the cross, I'm all ears. He's saying, if you'll let this cup pass from me. And the Lord is silent. And so he comes back and the boys are asleep. And he's like, guys, this is really important. Will you please pray with me? And he goes back several times. And finally, he says, your will be done, not my own. And he sees the guys sleeping. He says, all right, guys, it's about to happen. So he's talking, all the disciples are gathered, and then at night, in the dark, a large crowd, a mob, if you will, begins making their way through the garden. And you got to imagine, these 12 guys, Jesus and the 11 disciples, are nervous. Like, what is happening? They can probably hear the clanking of armor and swords and clubs and the murmur of people as they get close. And then all of a sudden, Judas emerges out of this great crowd. The crowd probably, some scholars even estimate it could be in the upper 500-600, maybe even close to 1,000 people have come to arrest Jesus. And Judas comes out, and everybody probably takes a breath. Whew, we know somebody in this crowd. And Matthew says this, Judas steps forward, one of the 12, just to let us know how deep this betrayal is. And then he says, the betrayer, he called him one of the 12, and then in the next verse, the betrayer came forward and said, greetings, Rabbi, and gave Jesus a kiss as the sign. Now, some of you may wonder, as I've wondered before, why did Judas have to kiss Jesus? Like, why was that necessary? Well, there's a couple of things. There was no TV or social media, and so many of those who were there in that mob probably had never seen Jesus, did not know what he looked like. Another possibility is it's dark and there's 12 of them, 12 guys standing there, and they're trying to limit the casualties, limit the collateral damage. And so we just want to come in and we want to get the leader and we want to get out. And Judas comes up and he gives Jesus a kiss on the cheek. This was not uncommon. What was uncommon was that a disciple and their teacher could engage in that sort of friendly greeting, but only if the teacher initiated it. If a disciple initiated it, it was seen as an affront. It was seen as rude. It was seen as an insult. And so in some way, Judas comes in with an extra insult and says, greetings, Rabbi, and he initiates the kiss. The other thing that's interesting is he says, greetings, Rabbi, not Lord. Rabbi, he is strictly saying this is a teacher. I mean, this is a guy who spent 3 years with Jesus. He saw Jesus take fish and loaves and feed 5,000. He was with Jesus when he saw him heal the lame that they could walk and take the mute so that they could speak. And he's even seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And now he comes up, "Greetings, Rabbi," and then betrays him with a kiss. Now, what's interesting is that in one of the other Gospels telling the same story in the book of John, when Judas does that, then the guards say, "Who is Jesus of Nazareth?" And he says, "I am." And the power, when Jesus said, "I am," the book of John tells us that it knocked the entire crowd on their face. And they stood up, sort of stunned. And they go, "Okay, who was Jesus? I am." Boom, the power again. They fall to their face, which, I got to be honest, how did these guys still arrest Jesus after that? And so they have seized him. And in that moment, Peter draws his sword and is going to be the hero. But the best he can muster is chopping the ear off of the high priest's servant. Another gospel tells us that it was Peter. Another gospel tells us that the person who got hit was a guy named Malchus, and that it was his right ear. And Jesus says, "Stop. This is not how we're going to do this." And Jesus picks off the sliced off ear, heals Malchus. Again, I submit to you, how did they still arrest him? And he says, "This is not how we're going to do this." And then he willingly goes. Here is what I want us to do this morning. I want us to look at 3 ways in which Jesus demonstrates that he prevails over betrayal. See, Jesus is in control. This is not something that happened to Jesus. He is not a victim. Jesus is willingly walking through the process. He is in control at every step. You may recall Jesus said, "No one will take my life from me. I will willingly lay it down." Jesus is in control. We're going to see that in 3 ways. Number one this morning, Jesus allowed the betrayal. Jesus allowed Judas to betray him. Think about it. He knew all the way back at the supper, and I would submit to you that even before that, but at least at the supper, he knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew who it was. And instead of saying, "Judas, I want to talk you out of what you're about to do," he looks at Judas and says, "Go and do what you're going to go do." See, the Pharisees and leaders, the religious leaders, wanted to kill Jesus. They've been looking for an opportunity. We've seen that over the last few weeks. How can we get him out of the picture? And Judas comes to them and says, "I can get him alone, away from the crowds, and I can make sure that it is going to be the easiest thing to pick him up. I know where he likes to be when he's in town. There's a garden he'll pray in. There'll be no crowds." And for 30 pieces of silver, he leads them into the garden, walks straight up to Jesus, "Greetings, Rabbi." And Jesus allowed every bit of it. He allowed Judas to walk up and kiss him on the cheek. And when he did and stepped back, Jesus looked at Judas, Matthew tells us, and says, "Friend." Oh man, I cannot even imagine what Judas felt like when Jesus said, "Friend." Like, you just gave me a friendly gesture that was not very friendly. "Friend, do what you must do." Jesus basically is saying, "Let's cut to the chase. Let's do this thing. You've betrayed me. I've allowed it." And then Judas steps into the background of the story. Jesus allowed the betrayal because he knew it was God's will. We'll get to that in a few moments. But here's a note. Beware of the slippery slope which led to Judas betraying Jesus. Beware of the slippery slope that led Judas to betray Jesus. What I mean is this. It is very easy for us to look backwards 2,000 years and to look at Judas and go, "Dude, you blew it. you made a big-time mistake in that betrayal. But understand, just like Judas, every person in this room, myself included, we very rarely make a life-altering mistake without being able to look behind us and seeing a series of steps that led us there. Judas is no different. Judas, one of the things we know is that Judas made steps about greed. We know this from earlier, that Judas was the treasurer for the group, which meant any money that came in to support Jesus and the disciples as they traveled and did ministry, Judas oversaw it. And the scripture also tells us that he liked to skim a little bit off the top. He was stealing from Jesus and from the other disciples. And this comes to a head when a few days before this moment, when a woman comes in with an expensive vial of perfume and is pouring it on Jesus' head, anointing his feet, and Judas says, "Should we not take that perfume and sell it so that we can give it to the poor?" Problem is, he didn't care about the poor. He's looking at money that could be sold, put into the coffers that he could then skim off of himself. And guess what? That probably started somewhere down the line with, I'm just going to get a free meal. I'm just going to get a free night stay. I'm just going to get a little bit to help a friend or a family member. And it was no big deal. And step after step becomes a slippery slope where then 30 pieces of silver is enough to betray the man he spent 3 years with. You may think 30 pieces of silver must have been worth a lot of money. Like if you translated the 30 pieces of silver into today's money, it's not $1 million. It's not even $100,000. It probably is somewhere closer to $3,600 to $3,900. It's not a lot of money, but greed began step by step until he was lured by 30 pieces of silver. I also believe that Judas began a disgruntlement with Jesus because he sees the power of Jesus. He sees that he has power to heal, and he's thinking, why don't you take this city by storm and overthrow Rome, make yourself king, be the Messiah we all want you to be? And yet, over and over, Jesus continues to be humble. Anytime somebody tries to make him a king, he leaves. And Judas wants power and attention. And step by step, decision by decision, 3 years of little decisions all of a sudden lead to, I'll take 30 pieces of silver and I'll show you exactly where to find him. Ladies and gentlemen, every one of us in this room must be careful that the little steps we take today are not leading us into a garden to betray Jesus with a kiss. Because we're all susceptible to little decisions leading to disastrous results. And that's what happened to Judas. The second thing where Jesus was demonstrating he was in control was Jesus allowed his arrest. Jesus allowed his arrest. So this large group, 500-600 at least, guys come in wearing clubs and swords, and some of them were religious police officers, some of them were Rome's soldiers coming to make sure that an insurrection in the middle of a holy holiday for the Jewish people in Jerusalem was not going to take place. So a whole bunch of people, and Jesus is willingly allowing himself to be arrested. Peter, as I mentioned, thought, I can do something about this. And he's like, yeah. And he got an ear. No, nothing more than an ear. And Jesus is in control. Remember, he's the one being arrested, and yet he's the one that says, stop it. You may ask yourself, if Jesus wasn't in control, why is Peter still alive at the end of this? He just chopped somebody's ear off. Why did he not get run through immediately? Because Jesus was in control. He said, stop. This is not how we're going to do this. He says, if you try to defend by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. I think the best understanding of that phrase is you just committed a crime that would be punishable by the sword of the government. That's not how this is going to go down, Peter. So he goes down, picks up the right ear of Malchus, and puts it back on, and it's healed. He's like, all right, everybody cool? Everybody's like, I guess. no harm, no foul. And he goes, Jesus said, do you not understand that if I wanted to, I could ask my Father in heaven for help and he would give a 12 legions of angels to defend me? He's saying, I'm letting this happen, guys. I could have 12 legions. It's almost like a legion of angels for Jesus and then one for each of the remaining disciples. Now, in the first service, I'm not a math major. I did some bad math. I'm going to try to do better. If you're a math teacher, feel free to rebuke me later if I get it wrong again. But a legion is about 6,000 angels. So he's saying, I could, like this, have 72,000 angels. Somebody just tell me I got that right. In the ballpark, okay? And so 12 times 6,000. And so like that, he said, I could have angels here all around. The imagery is almost like in the book of 2 Kings, where the prophet of the Lord is surrounded by enemies, and one of the guys in the camp says, man, we're in big trouble. And the prophet says, oh, you don't see everything I see. He prays, and when he opened his eyes, the entire mountains were filled with God's angels. He's like, oh, we're going to be okay. That's what Jesus is saying. Like, I don't need a fisherman with a sword who can chop ears off to defend me, Peter. If I wanted, I could have all the help I need. But I'm doing this according to God's will. It's sort of like that verse that we like to use in Romans. All things God will work to good for those who are seeking to live according to his purposes, right? And Jesus, seeking to live according to the purposes of God, is saying, this betrayal, this arrest, though not good, God is going to make good for his purposes and plans, and so I will allow it. But there is another note to beware of. Beware of the impulse that led Peter to cut off the ear of Malchus. Beware of the impulse to act like Peter and cut off Malchus's ear. What I mean is this. Peter, if you think about it, it's a noble thing what he did. He's trying to defend his teacher. He's trying to defend his friend. Foolish, yes, you know, 11 versus, you know, 600 soldiers, but he's trying to do something noble. But it was actually against God's will. See, you and I have the impulse sometimes to want to act in what we consider to be a noble way, but it's actually contrary to God's will. There's a ton of stories like this in the Old Testament. Think about Abraham and Sarah. God promised them a child. Years are going by. Nothing's happening. And so they go, let us fix this. And that is a repercussion that is still being felt today. You and I have that same impulse. Can I just suggest maybe one of the things that led Jesus to respond as he did and Peter to respond as he did? If you rewind a little bit before this, when they were praying in the garden, Peter was one of the ones Jesus said, I want you to pray. There is a moment coming and I want you to pray. Will you pray with me and for me? Jesus prayed, Peter slept. Jesus prayed, Peter slept, and when the moment of testing came, Jesus submitted to God's will. Peter tried to act out of an impulse, and it was actually against God's will. And all I'm saying is this, let us not be guilty of sleeping when we should be praying, so that when the moment of testing comes, we will be able to submit to God's will, to understand it, obey it, and submit to it. Which leads me to the third way that Jesus was in control. He allowed the betrayal. He allowed the arrest. And then thirdly, Jesus accepted being unfairly treated because God's plan was being fulfilled. He accepted being unfairly treated, being mischaracterized because God's will was going to be fulfilled. So after the healing of Malchus's ear, and he says, look, the scriptures have got to be fulfilled. Then he looks at the crowd, this 500-600 people. Again, Jesus is in control. And he says, really? Y'all are going to come here with swords and clubs like I'm some robber? Really, the word there is more like a terrorist? You've come in the middle of the night, fully armed with an army to arrest me like a common terrorist. He goes, have I not been in the temple publicly every day teaching that you could have not seized me there. He's like, I've not been hiding like some terrorist. I've been out in the open. And what he's really saying is this. Don't fool yourself that you're here for justice. You're here for your own personal reason, because you could have arrested me at any time, but you wanted to do it in secret and at night. But then Jesus says, but all of this is so that the scripture may be fulfilled. He's saying, y'all have mischaracterized me. He probably didn't say y'all. That may be southern Israel. But you have misrepresented me, mischaracterized me. But it's okay, because God's will is being accomplished. I want you to notice there are like three types of people in this crowd. In this note, another beware. Beware of minimizing your own culpability in betraying, abandoning, and mistreating Jesus. But note, yet Jesus prevails. There's three types of people really in this crowd. There are those like Judas and the religious leaders who are actively against Jesus. They are betraying him. They are antagonists. They are actively against him. But in a group that size, this horde of soldiers, there are many who are there that night who are there passively against Jesus. They just got caught up in the mob mentality. They're like a fair-weather fan. We're doing this thing. I'm in. They're somewhere between a fair-weather fan and someone with an uninformed opinion. There's a lot of people like that in the world. Fair-weather fan. You think about, you know, like in sports, a fair-weather fan is somebody when the Rangers or the Astros are doing well and they're in the playoffs and everybody's got the gear on. It's like, do you even know anything about baseball? It's like, I don't know. I'm just kind of excited. Everybody's excited. And then as soon as they're not doing good, then they're gone. I mean, that's just the nature of a fair weather fan. There's some people in that crowd who saw something big happening, wanted to be a part of it, got worked up, and like, yeah, let's take him down. But there are others that are there that just have an uninformed opinion, I would guess. An uninformed opinion is someone who is very passionate and vocal about something they don't know anything about. There's a lot of examples I could use, but for kindness, I'm going to stick to a very simple one, which would be this. You might hear somebody say, you might ask someone, hey, what do you think about so-and-so restaurant? And they say, oh, it's terrible. You don't want to go there. And you go, oh, really? What happened when you went? Oh, I haven't been, but I've heard. Right? It's an uninformed opinion that they're all too happy to pass forward. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to understand, we live in a day and age where we live basically on third and fourth hand information and are very passionate and vocal about it in a lot of areas. And I would just say this, when it comes to Jesus, you may be here in this room or watching online, and you've heard someone say that the Bible can't be trusted, it's riddled with error and contradiction, and you've never investigated it for yourself. It's an uninformed opinion. You may parrot the response and the opinion. You know, Jesus, he never actually claimed to be the Savior himself, but you've never investigated it for yourself. It's an uninformed opinion. There are those that you go, well, I choose Christianity because it's the one that's closest to my heart, but all religions all lead to the same place, and you've actually never investigated it for yourself. It's an uninformed opinion. And I'm telling you, I have to believe there were some people in that crowd who had never heard Jesus teach. They'd heard rumor about him. And all they know is the religious leaders are saying, this guy is an insurrectionist. He's claiming to be God. He's blasphemous. We've got to deal with him. And they're going, yeah, let's do this thing. Uninformed to fair weather fan. And then the last group, one of the saddest parts of this is the disciples themselves. After Peter's heroic moment of trying to defend off, you know, 500 or 600 soldiers, then when Jesus accepts that he's going to be arrested, the last verse we read, verse 56, all the disciples ran and fled. They abandoned Jesus. They had just said, I mean, just a few chapters earlier, Jesus, we will die for you. We will never let anyone touch you. And the best they did was knock one ear off, and then they fled. When I say beware, don't minimize our culpability in the betrayal, the abandonment, and the mistreating of Jesus. What I'm saying is this. Every one of us in this room, before we came to faith, were either actively against Jesus, passively against Jesus, or we were religious and yet abandoned him. We didn't take him serious for what he claimed. I personally think one of the reasons the disciples fled on this day and then later would be killed for their faith is because they did not yet have the Holy Spirit. They were religious. They had seen amazing things, but they had not yet been awakened from death to life in Christ. And so they fled. And so if you're here today, and you're actively against him, passively against him, or you've been religious but have never received the Holy Spirit, I've got good news. See, Jesus was in control, allowing his betrayal, allowing his arrest, allowing himself to be mischaracterized for God's purpose, so that those who cry out, "Crucify him," after the resurrection could turn around, bend the knee, and say, "He is Lord." And every one of us in this room who claimed Jesus as Savior, we were someone who betrayed him. And now, because of his great love for us, he still loved us enough to die and be resurrected that we may have faith in him. I'm going to invite Joel and his team to come up, and as we get ready to respond, as we march towards Easter, I've just been thinking as we've gone through these series, and next week we're going to be looking at Jesus prevailing over mockery. And you think about what are the motives that led Jesus to being crucified. I mean, it's jealousy, it's greed, it's misunderstanding him. I mean, there's a whole host of things, and yet Jesus prevails over all of them so that we may be called sons and daughters of the King. If you're here this morning and you've never put faith in Christ, I just want to encourage you. I'll be here at the front. Would love to talk with you. You can go to our Next Steps room. Somebody would love to talk to you there. If you came here with a believer, talk to them about it over lunch. Weigh the cost. Investigate it yourself. And let today be the day of salvation. For those who do belong to him, let us be reminded and thank him that even though we betray him, he loves us. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, we thank you that you prevailed over betrayal. You were in control because the scriptures would be fulfilled, the Father's will would be done, and redemption would be available to even those who cry, "Crucify him." May we give you praise for that today. It's in Christ's name, amen.